turn to Exodus 20. That's where we'll begin as we close out our series through the Ten Commandments. It is good to see everyone here this evening. I know we have a lot of people on summer vacation and on trips, different places. We want to be remembering in prayer all those who are traveling. And we also want to remember our visitation reorganization dinner that will happen right after our worship service here. If you are not on a visitation team, let me encourage you to think about being part of that. It's a great way to connect with other Christians, other members here, and it's also a great way to get to know people, to just spend time with people. And we're thankful for all the work that ministry does. I do look forward to sharing more information and more photos about our recent trip to Israel. I know that I'm thankful for the opportunity to be part of that, and I want to be a good steward of that resource. I know that many of you have been on similar trips and have been to some of these places and can relate to some of these experiences. And so when I get all that together, I promise there will be a slideshow of some of the pictures, some of the things that were interesting. And later on in the year, we'll spend some time just going through a sermon series about some of the places that we covered and their significance in Scripture. Well, we've come to the end of our series through the Ten Commandments. And as we've thought through each one of these, I've noticed one thing over and over again, and that is that the Ten Commandments are very clear and very concise. There are no mixed messages when it comes to the Ten Commandments that we read. It's very straightforward. One of the things that we did in the last few days is we got to go up to the Mount of Beatitudes. It's the area that's usually associated with Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of things you can take pictures of. As with many of these places, there's a church building that's been placed there. The architecture of that is beautiful. The view of everything around is really something that's special. But there was a sign that really caught my attention. And I think of that when I think of mixed messages. If you look on one side, you have the passage from John, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water flow from within him," right in front of this fountain. And the other sign says, "Water not for drink." And so I just thought that was kind of an interesting mixed message. You know, you've got the verse, "Anyone who comes, drink," and then the other sign says, "Don't drink the water." And so that's one thing that you just kind of pick up on as you go through. And this last one of the Ten Commandments deals with desires. And sometimes, all of us have desires, and sometimes those desires are good things. And sometimes others might hear something we want or we desire and say, "Why would you want that?" Again, as we think about that part of the world, often one of the concerns we have is for safety if you were traveling over to Israel. We felt very safe the whole time we were there. We were with a tour group, and their tourism industry brings in a great deal of money for them, and so they take good care to make sure their tour groups are well taken care of. We never ventured into any part that I felt was unsafe or that wasn't a place where we should be. But it was interesting. I shared this with our class this morning. My father had to take a cab the last day to do a couple of things to help one of our team members with his passport. And so they found a cab driver who spoke English really well and was really helpful. And his nickname was Memphis, because when he asked Dad where Dad lived and he told him Memphis, he said, "I love Memphis." He loved Elvis. And so we talked about, I went to Memphis a couple of years ago. I said, "Really?" "Yes, I went to Graceland," and he's listing all the things that he did. And he said, "You know, I told my friends," this is a cab driver in Jerusalem, he said, "I told my friends I was going to the States." And they said, "Great, where are you going?" And I said, "Memphis." And they said, "Are you crazy? That place is dangerous." And I thought, you know, as someone who grew up in Memphis, I just found that humorous, that here we're thinking about, boy, it could be dangerous to go over there, and he's thinking about Memphis saying, "Hey, that could be dangerous to go over there." It's all about your perspective. It's all where you're looking. And so as we come to the end of this series through the Ten Commandments, we deal with something that really is at the heart of our temptation to sin. It's a word that we read in Hebrew translated covet, and we see the same kind of word described in the New Testament And you see that word associated with a desire, but not just any desire. I'll read verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is a fairly comprehensive commandment when it comes to a desire that can be destructive. You are not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And our desires can really get us in trouble. The city Pompeii is famous for being the place where Mount Vesuvius erupted, and you have all of these people, bodies who were discovered that sort of had been frozen in time because of the ash that came down as they tried to escape the city. And one of the discoveries that was made as they started unearthing some of these bodies was the body of a woman that was set up in a really interesting way because her feet were pointed towards the city gates as if she was running out of the city. But then her arms were outstretched behind her and they were reaching for what they later found was a string, a set of pearls. You have these with everything out, you know, on her heels as she's trying to get out of the city, she was grasping for this bag of pearls. And the author Clovis Chappell wrote about that. And he wrote this, I thought was interesting. Though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. But it was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in that attitude of greed. In other words, he's saying it wasn't the volcano that suddenly changed her attitude about what she wanted. It just sort of froze that moment. And I think that's so fascinating because all of us have those moments in our lives where we look back and we realize we made a choice. We made a choice over something we wanted and it led us in a direction we didn't need to go. Our desires can do that. Our desire for things, our desire for the feeling a certain way or for wanting to be perceived a certain way can force us to do things, if we allow them to, that we shouldn't. It's not wrong for us to desire things. It's not wrong to desire good things. In fact, when we think about the New Testament, the way the term that's usually translated covetousness or coveting works, a lot of times we see terms that are translated when we're desiring something good one way, like in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul tells the church in Corinth to eagerly desire the greater gifts, using a word where we might get the term zealous from. That word can also be translated in a negative context as envy or jealousy, a sinful kind of desire. And so it's based on the context of that specific wish. When we think about coveting, we're not just thinking of a desire for something. Specifically, God says here, it's a desire for something of someone else's. It's not just a desire to say, you know, my neighbor has this, I'd love to have something like that. It's a desire that says, my neighbor has this, and that's what I want. And I want to take that from him so that he'll no longer have it, but that I will. And it's at that point that desire becomes destructive because it draws us in to sin. And so as we think about coveting and really the sort of insidious nature of what coveting can do to us, let's just reflect for a few minutes tonight on the way it affected Israel and the way it affects us today. It becomes clear here in the Ten Commandments that Israel was tempted to covet. They were tempted to covet other things. Now, they lived in a time where they didn't have as much stuff as we do. They didn't have as many things as we have. We've got all kinds of varieties of things that we can wrap our minds around and be materialistic about, but they were still tempted to covet what other people had. It's interesting to read, for example, in Exodus 16, when Israel starts grumbling because they didn't have food. And I can just tell you, spending some time walking through areas that are associated with the wilderness where the Israelites might have been, and it's hot, and even just spending a few minutes out there, you're thinking this is incredibly hot. All of a sudden, I realized why, once they got hungry, they were grumbling a lot. Because I started kind of feeling that way, and if we were just 30 minutes late for lunch, I can't imagine what it would be like to be out there, and they were grumbling, and they were longing for food. And so Exodus 16 tells us that God provides manna. But as they're traveling through the wilderness, they become discontent with the food they're eating. They needed food. God gave them food. But after a while, they had just sort of had enough manna. And so we get to Numbers. And Numbers 14 uses this term for how they felt. This term is translated greedy desires. And here's what they desired in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. The rabble who were with him had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except the manna." They have greedy desires for what they used to have in Egypt. Now, the reason that desire was so destructive is because what did going back to Egypt mean? It meant going back into slavery. In fact, all throughout Scripture, you have this image of coming out of Egypt and then going back to Egypt is slavery and subjugation and outside of God's will, and you want to be delivered from Egypt. They wanted to go back. They had this greedy desire that arose from them not being content with what was in front of them, and they were looking and desiring other things. And if we keep reading in the story of Israel, we come to King Saul. King Saul, as we talked about Herod the Great this morning and the paranoia that can come when you're a king. And Saul dealt with some of that paranoia, especially when David comes on the scene. And David is this great warrior. He's making a name for himself in battle. He has quite a reputation. And Saul, even though he stood head and shoulders above everybody else, all of a sudden now David is competing for attention. David started to play the harp for Saul, and Saul liked David's presence. In 1 Samuel 16:22, Saul says that David found favor in his sight. So Saul is favorable towards David. But in 1 Samuel 18, in verse 2, after David killed Goliath, now Saul has David stay in his house. And so now, not only does he find favor with David, but now David's staying in his house. And then look at what happens when the women began to sing in chapter 18, beginning of verse 7. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And here's where it changes. Here's where it turns. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. I think one way to describe what's happening here is Saul is coveting the praise of David. It's not just that Saul wants praise. It's not just that Saul wants people to think he's a mighty warrior. He wants David's praise. And he wants David's praise so that David won't have any, and he'll have it. And he can be the one everybody looks to. That's a dangerous desire, isn't it? To want something, and not just want it, but to want to take it from someone else. Saul said, "I want the kingdom. I don't want him growing in popularity because then I'm going to lose what I have. I want to take that from him." And then that turns into a sustained effort by Saul to try to take David's life. You see, the Israelites were tempted to covet, but that wasn't what they needed. What they were coveting, whether it was the food that they were desiring or whether it was the praise that Saul was looking for, the coveting is not going to fill the need they have. What they needed was contentment. You see, that's the flip side of coveting. When I'm coveting, when I'm desiring something else, that means I'm not content with what I have. I'm not content with what I've been given. Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. Benjamin Franklin said that, and I think that's such a true phrase. If you're not content with what you have, you might have a lot of material wealth, but you're going to feel poor. You're going to feel as if you don't have anything because you're not willing to allow what you have to be enough. If we keep reading through the story of God's people, we come to an interesting example in 1 Kings 21. When Ahab is king, and yet he sees the vineyard of a man named Naboth. And here is this king who has everything you could imagine, but there's this vineyard that he really wants. He desires it, but Naboth does not want to sell it. This is just one citizen in his kingdom. It's just one little person who just has a vineyard, but that's what he wants. And instead of being content with everything that he would have had, he plots, and with his wife Jezebel writing up accusations against Naboth and getting people to bear false witness saying that he cursed God. This cost Naboth his life, and Ahab was able to get his vineyard. That's what coveting can lead us to. If I'm not content with what I have and I start coveting something else, it might not make a lot of sense from the outside. I don't think it made a lot of sense for a king to covet what one of his citizens happened to have. It just doesn't seem like that's something that would be sensical, but we're not thinking logically when we start being driven by our desires. He didn't just want a vineyard, he wanted that vineyard, and he wanted to take it away from someone in order to get it for himself. No matter how much we have, if we covet what others possess, we are never going to be satisfied. If I'm looking at other people, and not just saying other people are encouraging me to want to do more or try to grow. If I'm looking at other people and say, I want to have what they have, and I want to have more than they have, so that I've got a status that's greater than theirs, and we're looking around and we're constantly trying to find others and let that desire drive us, we're never going to be happy. There will always be someone who has more than we have. There will always be someone who's got a job that looks like it's better than the job that we have. There will always be someone who has a larger house or a better car. You fill in the blanks, whatever it is, there is always going to be someone with more. And if all I'm doing is looking around and being driven by desire, I'm going to be living a very unhealthy kind of life. And it's a life that will probably lead me to do things that will be detrimental to my faith. It's a life that will probably lead me past the contentment that I could find and lead me towards a life where I'm never quite settled and never quite content. We are tempted to covet today. Maybe not quite like the Israelites, but covetousness can lead us to breaking every other commandment. Have you thought about that in light of the Ten Commandments? Covetousness can lead to breaking every other commandment. Because what's going to happen if I want something badly enough? I might be tempted to steal. I might be tempted to take it. I might be tempted to lie to get what I want. I might be tempted, if I want something bad enough, to engage in a relationship that's outside of what needs to happen, to commit adultery or to put something that I'm longing for ahead of God and have idolatry ruling my heart. This sin of covetousness is a way in which we can be tempted to break all of these commandments. In fact, if we're talking about kings, King David gives us an example of that happening. In 2 Samuel 11, when he looks out and he sees Bathsheba and he's told who she is and he knows her identity, he still takes the wife of another man. And if you read the text, it doesn't look like Bathsheba has a whole lot of say in the matter, especially not in that society. David's the one who instigates this. David's the one who takes her and commits adultery, then lies to cover it up. It leads to the death of Uriah that David orchestrates. And so he's taken another man's life. And instead of serving God, David is serving his own desires. And so he's got the idol of desire in place of serving God. I mean, just look down the line at all the commandments that are being broken. And it started with coveting, with seeing something that wasn't his and desiring it. That's how dangerous that can be. Colossians 3 reminds us that we consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and fraud, which amounts to idolatry. These kinds of evil desires really amount to idolatry, to putting something else in front of God when it all comes down to it. And coveting is serious in the New Testament as well. In both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, there's a list that Paul gives of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And both of those lists include coveting. Covetousness. Now, I think that's interesting because coveting is something that maybe not everybody else would know is happening. If I take someone's life, someone's going to know. That's going to be an effect that's going to be obvious. But if I'm coveting, that might not be obvious. I might be able to do that. I might have a life that's driven by that kind of destructive desire, and not many other people will know, but God will. And when Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 and describe the love of money and what that leads to, he would say it leads to senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Have you ever known someone who, because of a desire for more, did things that didn't make much sense? Because of a desire to have something, felt like they were trapped, like they had plunged into a situation that was toxic? We can probably relate to that, can't we? And yet we're tempted all the time to not be content with what we have and to start coveting other things. So here's some questions to ask ourselves if we're struggling with that. What would we covet? Do I covet other people's possessions? When someone gets something new, or if someone is blessed financially, am I happy for them? I mean, really happy for them. Or am I kind of thinking that I don't know if they really deserve that? You know, it would be better if I had that. You know, I'm really the one who deserves something like that. If I'm thinking those kinds of thoughts, then maybe I need to do some examining of my priorities. It's so easy to forget that life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. Luke 12 and verse 15, I think, is a powerful passage for where we are today in society, where Jesus says, "Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." Not even when you have a lot. Not even when you have a house that's filled with stuff and a life that's filled with stuff. Not even then will your life consist of an abundance of possessions. And I think somehow we fall into the trap of thinking, you know, the reason that my stuff doesn't satisfy me is I just don't have enough of it. And once I just get enough of it, then I'll be satisfied. But Jesus reminds us that isn't true. And if possessions define me, what happens when I lose them? What would happen if I didn't have that stuff? Would I lose my identity? So we might covet what other people have. Do we covet other people's talents? I think this is interesting. When we see someone with a talent we would really like, do we covet it? I'm not just saying, man, they do a great job, and recognizing their talent and encouraging them and being blessed by it. I'm saying, do we get to the point where we say, you know, I should be the one who could do something like that. I should be the one who would be able to fill that role. And we become discontent with what God has given us. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12 earlier. It's a powerful passage where Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ. And one of the things he says is that God has arranged the members of the body just as He wants them. In other words, I have the abilities I have because God has given me those abilities. And so I need to be careful before I become discontent with what God has given me, because God wants me to use the abilities and the talents I have. He wants me to be the part of the body that He's designed me to be. And only when we're all working together does the body function as one. And so if I look at someone else and I say, you know, I wish I had that talent. I wish that's what I... And that's all I think about. If I'm thinking about what I wish I could do, I'm not going to be doing what I can do. I'm not going to be fulfilling my role. And so if I think about that, even as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, about one body part, can't become jealous of another. They'll say, well, if I'm not an eye, I'm not really a part of the body. That doesn't make any sense. Paul's saying every part does its job. And so if I see someone else who has an ability that I wish I had, and they're using it to glorify God, that should bring me joy. It shouldn't bring envy. It shouldn't make me upset. I should be joyful that they're using that to glorify God. We might envy other people's positions. Someone else gets a promotion that we wanted at work. Someone else gets a position that we had applied for, or something happens to someone else that we were hoping would happen to us, or whatever it is. Fill in the blank for your own life. Am I really to the point where I'm saying, you know, I wish I had that and that person didn't? If I'm thinking along those lines, again, I'm following that path where coveting leads to dangerous places. And our society actually promotes a sense of discontentment. You see, we're tempted to covet, but what we really need is contentment. What we really need is to look at what we have and be content. But that's actually not what our society does for us. Our society constantly pushes us, and it should be contentment at the bottom of the screen there. Our society pushes us towards getting something newer and better, and we constantly need more. There's an old musical that you've probably seen, we did it in high school, the Music Man, where you've got a guy that comes to town and he's a salesman, and he takes something that seems innocent, and it's probably my favorite part of the player, if you've seen the movie where he comes in and they've built a billiard parlor, a pool hall in town. And he takes that pool hall and he starts talking about how much trouble that's going to cause. And by the time he gets done singing this song, he has every parent in town convinced not only that the pool hall is bad, but now they're ready to start buying some of the instruments he's selling to make a band, that somehow that's the answer. He's just trying to sell them something. But it's an interesting description of what happens when someone walks in and tries to create some discontentment, tries to create some dissonance. And say, you know, there's a problem here. There's trouble here. And I'll tell you how to solve that problem. Everywhere we look, we get messages that say, you know, there's trouble in your life. There's trouble in your life because you don't have the newest version of this. There's trouble in your life because you don't have the nicest version of this. You don't have the latest this. You don't have the largest this. And that's a real issue. And there's trouble there and it needs to be dealt with. And here's the answer. We've got a product that will meet that need. And all of a sudden we bought into the lie of not being content. And so Paul's words in Philippians 4 are powerful when he says he doesn't speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's a learned process. Hebrews 13:5 would say that we need to make sure that our character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And the last part of this verse, I think, is so powerful. Why should we be content with what we have? Because He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why should I be content? Why do I not need to covet what other people have? Because God has said He won't forsake me. As we think about coveting, I wonder what message that sends to the God that we serve. When I essentially am saying, if I'm desiring something else to the point where I'm coveting it and that's all that I want, I'm telling God that God is not enough. I'm telling Him that your promises for me that you won't forsake me, that's not enough for me. That what you've given me, that's not enough. The abilities you've given me, that's not enough. I've got to have something else. I don't know if we always think about coveting in light of our relationship with God. What message does that send to the Creator who made me when I say, this isn't good enough, I need to have what someone else has? We want to be content with what we have because God Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if we have God, then we have enough. Because true contentment can only be found in one place. There's only one area of life we're going to be able to have true contentment. That's going to be found in Christ. In submitting to the will of a God who will never leave us or forsake us. We've gone through each of the Ten Commandments, and I hope what we've seen is that while time has changed and while we live under a different covenant, human nature hasn't changed all that much. And these simple, straightforward principles cut to the heart of what we deal with on a daily basis. And they get to the core issues in our lives. If you need to find the contentment that only comes in Christ, a God who won't leave you or forsake you, that contentment is available. When you come to Him and submit your will to His, you're saying, in essence, I'm going to stop living the life that I was living, and now I'm living for Christ. I've got a different purpose in mind. When you put Christ on in baptism, when you begin making that decision every single day to live for Him, you're going to be able to find the life of contentment. Or if there's an issue that's on your mind and weighing on your heart and that you're wrestling with and you just need encouragement, that's what we're here for. God has designed the church family so that none of us have to walk through life alone. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.